in this electronic age, which we live in, we don't really appreciate good letters, good letter writing. Some of us get those emails going back and forth with just a few brief words. So when it comes to looking at the epistles or the letters in the Bible, people are kind of at a loss. But we know the principle behind letter writing anyway, so we're probably fine. I thought maybe we could look at the book of Ephesians as a typical epistle and think about what epistles are doing. Maybe just give you just a quick idea. Most epistles are letters written for a particular purpose, and yet some seem to fit outside the mold here. So let's talk about the ones that fit outside the mold. Hebrews. Parts of Hebrews look like a letter, but the heart of it, chapters 1 through 10, don't seem to be much of a letter. 1 John does sound like a letter being written, but it doesn't have the formal elements that we're going to talk about in a couple minutes. James, yes, it looks like a letter, but it doesn't have a final greeting or farewell that we're going to encounter in the other letters. And 2 Peter, same thing, no final greeting or farewell. So let's just take a look at the structure of a typical letter, first of all, because there was a form that was important that you had to follow in the Greco-Roman world when you're writing a letter. So let's take, as an example, the book of Ephesians. We'll work our way through that and just see the structure that's going on here. It's one of the shorter letters here. It starts off, says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did you notice Paul opens this by, in a sense, showing his credentials? I am an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He always had to defend himself. It was by the will of God. Remember, he was the persecutor of the church. Then when he turned, there were a lot of people scratching their heads saying, so who's this guy, Paul? So he's always having to defend himself. But the first thing that you'll notice as far as a typical letter, it's going to continue through much, actually, of, I would say, chapter 1 is a salutation. So that's typical of a letter. You get a salutation. So he says, hello, basically, it's me, Paul, and I'm writing to you people. And then you notice in verse 3, praise be to God. And it goes on, all the things that God has done. He has key words in here like glorious grace. We have redemption. We have forgiveness of sins. Chapter verse 8, all wisdom and understanding. He's done all these things for us and brought it all together under Christ. So we get a salutation. We get a thanksgiving. And then Paul, very early in his letter to the Ephesians, but almost every one of the other letters we're going to look at, moves right to theology. So if you look at chapter 2, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit, etc., etc., verse 4. But, in other words, you were this way, but because of his love, God made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgression. So God did a miraculous work in us. It wasn't what we did. So the second section that you get an introduction with thanksgiving, a salutation. Then you move to theology. And theology is going to continue in chapter 2. Chapter 3. And then look what happens in 4. So in the middle here, we've had all this emphasis about being made alive in Jesus. Chapter 3 talks about something he calls the mystery of Christ, which is the church, right? It's not a real mystery, but it's the establishment of the church. And then look what happens in chapter 4, something different. So now we have the salutation, we have the theology. Here's a lesson in the workings of God. Then chapter 4 says, as a prisoner for the Lord, then. Okay, so we want to look for words like then. He says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Where did he talk about the calling you received? Chapters 2 and 3. Right? That's all the stuff that God did for you. So based on that, you need to live a life in a certain way. So we're moving to a new part here. We're done with the theology. Now we're looking at how do you live your life. So we move to moral precepts, you could say, or it's exhortation, or it's suggestions on how to live your life now. Look in verse 2 of chapter 4, be humble and gentle, be patient. Verse 3, keep the unity of the Spirit. So we need to do all of these things. It's important. Look at chapter 4, verse 25. Each of you must put off falsehood. You speak truthfully. Verse 29, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Chapter 5 says, therefore. The first verse ties in. It's a transition tying into chapter 4. Verse 3 of chapter 5, no sexual immorality. Don't be foolish, he says in verse 17. There's advice to wives and husbands in 22 and 25. Advice to children in chapter 6. And so you can see it was a six-chapter book, and it split just right down the middle, didn't it? It had up to the beginning of 4 was the theology, and then we moved to the moral precepts. And then finally at the end, there is a conclusion. It says, in this case, peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. So does that make sense as far as just the structure here? Information about the church, the mystery, the value of Jesus first, the theology, and then how do you live as a Christian? How do you have this armor of God business? And then the conclusion. By the way, something I'd like to point out here is that the chapter and verse divisions were done sometime early Middle Ages, so it was not set up that way in the original document. So the ancient manuscripts do not have chapter 3, chapter 4. They do not have verse numbers. That was all done later. So I would just say a little warning here as you're reading through. Don't necessarily stop at the end of a chapter. And don't necessarily start with one chapter when you see something like, look at chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, and he continued, for this reason, if you start there, you're missing out on whatever he said in chapter 2, aren't you? Because he says, for this reason. Paul is a master of transitions. He's very logical, very careful. Did you see, as an example, chapter 4, I mentioned he uses the word then in the first verse. Verse 14, then. Verse 15, instead. Verse 17, so. Verse 20, however. This is still chapter 4. Verse 25, therefore. So do you see chapter 5 opening verse, therefore. So again and again, he gives us, I'd hate to have to count up all the transitions, but when I teach my classes in composition, I'm a firm believer in transitions, and I tell them, look, you want to give road signs occasionally. People like that. They want to know where they're going. And transitions offer great road signs. So there's what Paul is talking about as far as this particular book. I wanted to give you kind of the outline of it so you can begin to see the structure of a typical epistle here. Well, what about epistles themselves? What are inside the epistles? What kinds of literature? Is it just, are we just looking at the letters themselves? Well, no. Let me take you some different places here. We're just going to kind of skip and move fast. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. Do not be misled, Paul says. Bad company corrupts good character. What does that sound like to you? Well, it's in quotation, so apparently Paul got it from somewhere else. But that's a proverb, isn't it? So we actually discovered that inside these letters, there are other kinds of literature. How about Galatians 5:9? A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. Sounds like another proverb. So we're going to encounter at least proverbs here, aren't we? Let's go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. Does that look different to you than the rest of Philippians? Yes. This is poetry. Apparently, what we're looking at here, according to experts, is this is an early hymn, an early song sung to Jesus. So I always thought, how cool would that be to creep off someplace and see these people worshiping and be able to record that so we could hear the tune. I have no idea what the tune was like, but it says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then here it goes, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So I think you can tell this is a song of joy to Jesus, the fact that what he was willing to do for these people, to leave paradise, to leave the perfect world and come down and be part of the human race and to give up his exalted position there. So you can see there occasionally we'll encounter songs. Let's take a look at Colossians 1, verses 15 to, let's see, 20. He is the image of the invisible God, he being Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Firstborn means preeminent, not firstborn, having to do with being created, but he is the preeminent one over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Again, experts look at this and they say this is an ancient, if not a hymn, it's an ancient creed. And by creed, something that people would swear that was true and that they would all agree to believe. So we see something like that also in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me show you another example of creed. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. So again, people look at this and they see it as an example of oral tradition that was passed around among the believers, and Paul then took it because he said he received it, and he wrote it down. Now this is 1 Corinthians, this is pretty early, which means these kinds of creeds were circulating very early in the Christian church. So there, if you ever hear anybody say, well, Jesus was just a guy, and then hundreds of years later they decided to make him God, that flies in the face of what they're saying here. This already says that he died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised. Something very unique happened to him, and this happens well within 10 to 15 years of his life that stories like this are circulating. Okay, so there's an example of a creed. Let's go to Timothy. Let's go to 1 Timothy 3:16. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Can you hear the rhythm of that? I'm sure you can. That's parallelism, isn't it? He was. So these are all, again, probably part of a hymn, part of an early creed. How about figures of speech? Are there any figures of speech in here? Sure. Let's go back to Ephesians. Got you hopping around here a little bit. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 17. Pretty well-known portion of the Bible. It's called the armor of God. So how do you put on this armor of God? Well, you have, for example, let's start here. Put on the full armor of God, verse 13 of chapter 6. Stand firm, a belt of truth around your waist, breastplate of righteousness. Your feet are fitted with the readiness coming from the gospel of peace. Take up a shield of faith. You have a helmet of salvation. You have the sword of the Spirit in verse 17. So Paul makes this elaborate, extended metaphor of these things that he equates with the Christian life. So I could continue, but I just wanted to illustrate that it's not just Paul either, but these people, these writers of the letters, were not just writing letters, they were including literary devices in them. One of my favorites, if I can go back again, just as far as the literature goes, I just have to share this with you. This is in 1 Corinthians 15, a good example of literature here. He says things like, if I can find something here. I declare to you, brothers, this is verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us a victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, that's powerful, well written. How about chapter 13? Is that okay if I read that one? It's short enough, and I love the literature. I love the flow of the language here. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. That's good use of language, isn't it? Paul is a master. He was well-trained, and it shows forth. Well, what's another place? Can I just take you one more, and then we'll drop this? But I love style in writing. Let me take you to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. This is Paul again. Okay, it's chapter 4, verse 8. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. Isn't that something? Do you hear the balance there? Do you hear the parallelism? It's opposition. You feel like it's a nice teeter-totter arrangement there. Well, two things, and we'll end with this discussion about the epistles of the New Testament. One is, again, I really recommend strongly you get a study Bible, because what you're reading, of course, is just one half of a situation being talked about. So, for example, Paul is going someplace, or he's already somewhere, and he gets word that a city that he was previously in has a problem, or one of the leaders has a problem, or there's something that he needs to clarify. So he cranks out a letter and it gets sent off, and people have saved those letters. They just have not saved what was sent to Paul in the first place. So it's kind of like we're hearing one side of a conversation. And sure, we can make some guesses And we can read carefully and probably put it together. But in some cases, it's a little difficult. So you want to keep in mind, these are letters mostly in response to a particular situation. What's the best way to get something out of these letters? Well, let me give you three or four things to think about. One is, try to read it in one sitting, rather than a verse here, a verse there, a chapter here, a chapter there. These were single letters, and like I said, there were no divisions in those times regarding chapters and verses. So Paul's ideas would sometimes just flow right from one chapter into the next, and if you cut it off, you're missing half of what he was trying to communicate. So try to read it in one sitting. Know something about the recipients, if you can figure out, either through a study Bible or on your own, what was going on. Why was he writing this letter? And third, look for those divisions of thought. Look for those transitions. If he says, therefore, you better make sure you understood the previous point, because the therefore means I am wrapping up and I'm basing a new point, concluding on what I just told you previous to that. If you do these things, I think you would enjoy reading through the epistles of the New Testament.